During this season of Epiphany, we are looking at the questions of Jesus. The scriptures are often called the answer book, and what I find when I read through the Gospels particularly is not a lot of easy answers, but a whole mess of hard questions. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he asks hundreds of questions. He offers only a handful of answers. And the reason he does that is because questions are a powerful teaching tool. They get under your skin and they disarm you. Or they send you on a quest seeking the answer to the question that you're trying to work out. And once you have an answer, then you are challenged on whether you're going to live that answer, face that answer, accept that answer, and act appropriately. In the text we looked at this morning, Jesus asks no less than three questions. He never tells the lawyer the answer. The lawyer gives his own answers, and once the lawyer gives his own answers, which Jesus agrees with, Jesus then challenges him to live out the answers that he gives. Jesus, when the lawyer says, "How do I obtain eternal life?" And notice from the very opening of our text, just then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus, or the beginning of the second paragraph, but wanting to justify himself, so that behind this lawyer's questions are not good motivations. He isn't trying to really get an answer. He knows what answer he's looking for. He's hoping to trip Jesus up to get Jesus to give the wrong answer so he can accuse Jesus of being a false teacher. So that when he asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus doesn't give him an answer. Instead, Jesus responds with two questions. What's written in the law? What do you read there? And after the lawyer gives the right answer, it's only then that Jesus says, "Well, you've answered your own question. Do this and you'll live." But the lawyer, wanting to justify himself, then asks another question. Who then is my neighbor? Jesus offers the parable that we're all familiar with, but we're going to try to look at it in its context. And Jesus then ends the parable with another question. Which of the three proved to be a neighbor? And the lawyer says, the one who showed mercy, which is the right answer. And Jesus says, you've answered your own question. Go and do likewise. So he's going to use questions as a means to provoke a response from the lawyer that will allow the lawyer to be faced with his own conscience, his own understanding of what's right and wrong, in order that he can decide then if he's going to implement what is most certainly right, that he's had to confess quite clearly. So we have a lawyer and we have Jesus, and when you think of a lawyer, don't think of your common contemporary lawyer, someone who's well-versed and expert in secular law. That's not what a lawyer is in Jesus' day. A lawyer in Jesus' day is an expert in the law of Moses. They know all the details and particulars of the Mosaic law so that they can apply that law across the whole sphere of one's life. They have wrestled with all of the petty details of life. They are trying to discover and unfold, how do you live the law of Moses in every detail in life? So this is a lawyer. He's a religious expert. He is the equivalent in our day of a theological professor, someone who just knows their Bible. They know it in and out. They have the answers that they've been trained and schooled in. And that's why this lawyer's testing Jesus. He's not curious. He's not looking for answers. He has, in his mind, the right answers. He is hoping to trip Jesus up by getting Jesus to offer the wrong answer, particularly that somehow there's eternal life apart from the law. He's trying to get Jesus to say that there's a life there that exists apart from Torah, apart from the Mosaic law. So Jesus lets him ask his questions. Jesus responds with a question to his question, two questions. The man says, love the Lord with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's how you inherit eternal life. And Jesus says in verse 28, that's the right answer. You've given the right answer. Now all you need to do is this and you will live. But the lawyer's hoping to trip Jesus up. So in verse 29, trying to justify himself, he's looking for a loophole. He wants to hear a certain answer from Jesus. And so he says, Jesus, I'm going to trump you with this question, who is my neighbor? Because in his mind, he has an answer. And his answer is quite clear. The scope of his call to love his neighbor is all those within his sphere of likes and interest. People who are like him, that share his tribal interest. Particularly for this man, it is Jewish believers. Those are the people that he feels he is called to love as a neighbor. So he has a distinction. He has boundaries. There are those that deserve his neighborly love, particularly faithful, devout Jewish believers. And then, of course, there are those who don't deserve any neighborliness whatsoever. There's nothing in it for him. There's no mutual self-interest. And that would be Gentiles, Samaritans, anyone who's not in his tribe, anyone who's not a fellow Samaritan. And so to answer this, Jesus just doesn't come out and say, hey, God loves the world and you need to show mercy to all. He instead tells a story that's going to force the lawyer to give the answer that is most obviously right. It's just the lawyer's unwilling to completely admit it. So he tells a story of a man, a parable that we're all very familiar with, a man on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. That's a 17-mile journey with a 3,000-foot descent. It is a perilous journey. It's a journey that runs through narrow passes where robbers can hide and they can terrorize and they can plunder. It is a very, very dangerous road to travel. Our cultural equivalent would be a man setting out through the inner city in Milwaukee late at night trying to get, you know, through a few miles away. It's something that is very, very dangerous. There's an inherent risk in taking this journey. And in doing this, our poor man becomes the innocent victim of random violence. And that's pretty much setting the stage for the story. We have someone in deep need. They don't care who helps them. That's the fact about someone who really has need. They don't care who does it. They don't care how they do it. They just know that someone needs to help, or this poor man's going to lie in a ditch until he dies. He already looks dead, and the way Jesus describes it, they strip him, they beat him, and they leave him half dead. And so this is the premise that allows the story to move forward with two individuals that pass by the way of this broken man. And the two individuals that come by, as you saw, are religious professionals. They're like me. They do the religious thing, and they do it in such a way that others respect their authority, others follow their authority. It's a priest who conducts religious rituals in the temple, and the second is a Levite who actually takes care of the temple, allowing the priest to do what they need to do. It's the equivalent of, say, a pastor and a denominational leader, or a pastor and an elder. These should be the good guys. These should be the ones that are going to see the need and meet the need. But they don't. And of course, we've heard this parable enough that we sometimes caricature these two men and think, well, they just don't care. That's not necessarily true. These guys are smart. And they know that body could be a plant by robbers that have left him there so that anyone that comes to help him will also be attacked. So to help this guy is risky. You could be lying right next to this guy, stripped of your possessions, left half dead as well. So they know there's an inherent risk in helping him. They also know their law. And the law of Moses says, if a Levite or a priest touches a dead body, they are thus ceremonially unclean and cannot perform their religious duties for weeks until they are cleansed and they go through rituals. They're on their way to perform religious duties. And they are stuck between the rock and hard place of duty and duty. Should they help this man? Or should they do what they are called to do, what they need to do, what they're expected to do? So before we caricature these men, understand there are good reasons to pass by this body on the side of the road. If we take ourselves out of this scenario and see ourselves in our contemporary scenario, we might see this body and say to ourselves, you know, someone else will help, someone more qualified, someone that maybe, you know, has the time, someone whose schedule isn't occupied. And we could come up with ourselves all kinds of justifications to not help this man. But that's not the only two that pass by. There's a third. And what's interesting, if you're the original audience hearing this, you don't expect the third person to be a Samaritan. You expect it to be this, and maybe you can figure this out. First, it's a priest, let's say pastor. Then it's a Levite, let's say an elder, Who do we expect the third person to be? Now, we'd never expect Samaritan. We'll talk about them in just a moment. They're a hated enemy, a half-breed, all that to the Jewish people. So, the pastor goes by, and an elder goes by. So the third person, which we assume is going to be the hero, we'd expect to be the parishioner. A lay person. Because we all know pastors and elders, they don't really care. I mean, they're all, you know, they're just doing their job. They don't really have a heart for God and all. I mean, right? That's kind of sentiment was there in Jesus' time as well, that the religious professionals, they kind of just do it out of task and chore and duty. But the real heroes of the story are the lay people who really do all the work anyway, which generally speaking is true. So, you know, that you're expecting a Jewish lay person to pop on by, and they're the ones that actually do the work of caregiving. But it's not a Jewish lay person. It's a Samaritan. And what makes it hard for us as moderns is we have a view of Samaritan that is colored by this wonderful parable. So that when we think Samaritan, we think good Samaritan. I mean, Samaritans are good. We name hospitals Good Samaritan. Ministries are named Good Samaritans. When someone does a good act, we call them a Good Samaritan. But that's not how the Jewish people would view a Samaritan. We see it so much, I saw this cartoon and wanted to show it for just a little alleviation from this very challenging parable. Don't get too excited, fellow. I'm the mediocre Samaritan. I only give you a Band-Aid and then I'm off. And we get that joke because we all inherently think good Samaritan. So mediocre Samaritan, that's a little bit off and a little bit twisted, a little bit funny. But for the Jewish people, Samaritans were enemies. They were despised. They were half-breeds. Their origin is when the people of Israel were taken away into Syrian captivity. They were resettled with people from all other nations. They intermarried. They intermingled. They had half-breed children. They don't really believe the whole of the scriptures. They don't worship at the right temple. They don't believe the right things. They are a hated and despised people. And when we hate most ferociously, usually people that are just almost like us, but enough different that they have our antipathy. And so the Samaritans have a lot of similarities, but they are hated, they're despised. So when we read in verse 33, a Samaritan comes, everyone in Jesus' hearing would say, ugh, ugh, boo, good Samaritan? And yet this is the one that's going to do good. And what this one does is so wonderful because this is a short parable. But the bulk of the detail is what this Samaritan does. Verse 33, he came near. When he saw him, he was moved with pity instead of passing by. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to the inn, took care of him. He took out 2 denarii, that's 2 days' wages, gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. And when I come back, I'll repay whatever more you spend. Jesus usually doesn't spend a lot of time in parables with details. The reason why there are so many details is we're meant to see how far this man goes in providing full recovery to this man. He doesn't just provide a Band-Aid and walk on. He underwrites this victim's recovery from start to finish. And he does it all, and this is the most important point, at great cost to himself. His plans are ruined for the day. His journey's interrupted. He is out 2 days' wages. He's put all this effort and time and money, not to mention the fact that he risked his own neck to even begin to care for this man. So there's risk, there's time, there's effort, there's money, there's schedules that are interrupted, plans that are ruined, and that is the end of the parable, which leads Jesus not to make a point, but to ask the lawyer now to think about this story and think about the answer to the question, who proved to be a neighbor? Verse 36, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? And the lawyer said, the one who showed him mercy. Do you notice how deeply this lawyer hates the Samaritan people? He won't say the Samaritan. He won't say the Samaritan is the good guy. He won't say the Samaritan was the mercy. He could easily say that. But instead, he can't get those words through his lips. He despises the Samaritans. So instead, he says, the one who showed him mercy, which is the right answer. And mercy, of course, is that thing that we experience when we see someone in a desperate situation and we want to do something to alleviate their suffering. And of course, what makes it hard to be merciful is in order to really be merciful, you have to enter into their suffering. You have to risk bearing their hurt a bit. You have to open yourself up to the possibility that you may care enough to feel their pain along with them. It's much easier to keep a safe distance to pass by, then you don't have to suffer with that person, and we develop all kinds of methods and techniques in our own life just to survive so that we're not inundated with the pain and suffering of others. But at the end of the day, that idea of mercy or grace is the inherent quality that God again and again in the Old and New Testament says that God possesses. God gracious and merciful. That God sees our suffering situation and seeks to alleviate it by taking risks, interrupting schedules, entering into our lives, bearing our burdens, carrying us, preserving us, healing us. So that we see the activity of God. We see God do something toward us that we never have to do to God. You should never show mercy to God. There's no need to. God doesn't need your mercy. However, we are told that when we show mercy to others, we're actually showing mercy to God as well. Inasmuch as you've done this to the least of my brethren, you've done it to me. So when we show mercy to someone suffering and in difficult straits, we are showing the very quality of God. So what Jesus has done, very interestingly, he's turned the lawyer's question upside down. The lawyer was asking, who's my neighbor? How can I create boundaries? How can I make sure that I only sacrifice myself and risk myself and give to those who really deserve it, to those who I have a common self-interest with? And Jesus changes the question from who is my neighbor to what is a neighbor? And what a neighbor is merciful. Not defined by location or by group or by boundary lines, but given to those who need concern and care, acting without preference and partiality, acting without any sense of receiving anything in return. When I come back, I'll pay for everything. So he's not looking to get something from this man. So the lawyers answered rightly. He has actually defined what a neighbor is. And so Jesus then, instead of telling him what to do, Jesus says, you've given the right answer. You've given your own answer. Now, can you live it? Will you go and do likewise? And all of a sudden, the real challenge behind this question is now that the right answer is exposed, will the lawyer embrace it? Which leads me to a couple of reflections and we're done, because I think what this parable does for us is it challenges us to expand our scope of neighbor, because we all, and this is true of all of us, we're all tribal by instinct. We're all tribal by habit. Some theorists would say we're like that because that's how you survive. You find the security of the tribe and you can survive when you found a group of people who share your common self-interest, so you can then, you know, take on the wider world out there. So that drawing boundary lines for those that we need to be concerned about, for those closest to us with whom we share self-interest, is relatively easy for us to do. We're comfortable with them. They fit within our understanding of those who deserve our neighborliness. But Israel's God is a God of grace for the world. Israel's chosen to be a means of blessing to the world. For God is the God who created all the world and loves all the world. And in order to share the heart of God, they cannot, as a people, just confine their neighborliness to fellow Israelites. They need to think about Samaritans and Gentiles and Romans and barbarians and all of the people outside the normal scope of who they would consider to be a neighbor. One of the things that makes this so hard is we're trying to break through this tribal instinct, and I think, and this is really my last point, the challenge is where to begin. Because let's face it, I can guarantee some of you, if not all of you, and you'd be completely reasonable in doing this, we all do a few backtracks by saying there's so much need. I mean, if I feel mercy for, you know, if I expand the boundary too wide, it'll be overwhelming. It's just, it's too big to handle. And of course it is. No one can carry the weight of the world's needs on their shoulders other than God. We are not called to be the Savior of the world, but we are called to go and do likewise in particular situations where we may be able to be for a moment the merciful hand of God. Which is why in expanding our scope of neighbor, I'd like to tell you how I think we as a community do that, and it might help you then in your individual life, because I don't know what the answer for you is, who is my neighbor, and how you expand the scope in your own life. I do know how we as a church share a corporate discipline in trying to make sure neighbor never gets crunched up to mean only fellow Christians, only people that go to our church, only people in the UCC, only people in America. I know how we do that as a church, and let me tell you how we do that. Just this week, Friday, I'm putting this message together, and I get a call from a person that we've interacted with for the last few weeks who has been in desperate straits. She's escaping an abused situation. She's staying at Youth and Family. She's trying to get a home for herself. She's got kids she's trying to care for. And she called me on Friday in the midst of my preparation, left a message, and she said, "You know, my daughter's here. I have got a quarter tank of gas. I'd just like to do one thing. I'd like to be able to go to the laundry and clean my daughter's clothes." And my first impulse was, I'm working on a sermon here. To be honest. It's like, that's why I let the phone machine answer. I was the only one here. It's like, golly, I've got enough to do today. I got a party to go to tonight. I got, you know, just got stuff to do. So my first impulse is just let that hang. I'll call her back on Monday. And then I thought, oh my gosh, look at the sermon I'm putting together. I call her up. I figure out how I can get her enough benevolence money to pay for some gas and to help her with laundry. We have that because as a community, we have a shared discipline. Every communion Sunday, there's a special envelope. If you put money in that special envelope, it goes into a benevolence fund. That benevolence fund exists so that when people come and they have needs, we evaluate, we think, we ask questions, but we're able to assess, can we help? Is this someone who really legitimately needs our help? It's hard because there are people that are scam artists, but there are also people with legitimate needs. And so we do our best to, as reasonably and responsibly as we can, handle that account. But it's a way to say, we as a church exist for people that are even outside of our church who are our neighbor. We also have the circle of friends, which exist almost exclusively for people outside of our church. Hundreds of families go there. Most don't come to this church. That's not what that's there for. I mean, if they do, we'd be happy. But that's not what it's there for. It's not serving our mutual self-interest. We aren't getting any money from doing it. We're simply seeking to expand the scope of our neighbor. When we take missionary offerings for our church's wider mission, we're connecting with our whole denomination throughout not only the nation, but the world as it seeks to expand its scope of who is my neighbor. But I think the one area that more clearly helps us press open as large as we can that category of who is our neighbor is our India ministry. Our India ministry interrupts our plans. It takes time. It takes effort. It costs a lot of money. There's a lot of risks. It's very hard to figure out how to schedule everything. There's a lot of effort that goes into it. And yet, one of the reasons why we need it as much as they need us is because it constantly challenges us as a community to remember who is my neighbor is bigger than just fellow Christian, fellow American, fellow, you know, whatever you want to throw in the blank there. That we are saying, who is my neighbor expands even to those that have the needs that are so great that we're never going to receive back the same amount of time, effort, money. But we will receive back the one thing that's most important for us as a Christian community, and that is we are helping a particular place because we can't help all the world's needs, but we can help one place as a community, and we can give in a way that every time we're reminded, who is my neighbor? Well, my neighbor is halfway around the world. And because they're my neighbor and because I'm expanding my scope, it allows us not to get caught into that prison of thinking my neighbor is just someone who serves my interest, shares my skin color, shares my religious particularities, shares my nationality, whatever. We are allowed to and opened up to this bigger, broader, more beautiful, more godlike perspective of how neighbor is anyone in need. And where we're trying to meet a particular need is right here. We can't do it everywhere. That's why we don't try to do it everywhere. But we're trying one place. So from the benevolence to the circle of friends to the OCWM to India, we are constantly trying to, as a community, make sure that we don't just exist for our own selfish interest, for our own success, for our own gain, that we are seeking to be a beacon of gospel grace and mercy to a world at large that needs it, in the places where we can most effectively do that. And I think that's a helpful corporate discipline for us to share. Now, how that fits into your life, I don't know. How you work within that, whether you just give to the benevolence or you have your own kind of benevolence or you have give to India or you have your own charity. I don't know what that is for you uniquely, personally, but I know what it is for us corporately. And I'm very grateful that that is constantly there to open us up to a neighbor is one who shows mercy, particularly when there's nothing to be gained. So Jesus says, go and do likewise. And here's my last comment. Isn't it wonderful that the lawyer, we don't know what he did. I mean, the lawyer might have said, psah, crazy Jesus. I knew he didn't care for the law because, you know, it's Israel that matters, or whatever kind of justification or excuse you could give. But we don't know his response. It might very well have been, oh my gosh, I gave this answer, and I gave it as the right answer because I believe it's the right answer. And maybe that story opened up his perspective to allow him to expand his scope and boundary of neighbor in a way that would send him further down the way of God, the way of eternal life. We don't know, but it does invite us to then put in our own response. So many times we know exactly what the right answers are, and we hear Jesus say, go and do likewise, and that then opens up the response for us to either say, yes, Lord, or no, I'm not going to do that. So we're challenged to respond because there's no other place to go than to respond. So by means of responding this morning, I'm going to invite you to do this. If you'll turn your hand out over as the worship team comes forward. This is a prayer of confession we used during first service, and we prayed it twice. We prayed it once before they'd heard the sermon, and then I brought them around to this after the sermon, and I said, I think this prayer will have more meaning for you now, and I think here at second service, it'll also hopefully have more meaning than it would have if you read it earlier. I invite you to pray this along with me, and pray this as heartfelt as you can. They may not be beaten down or lying by the road, but there are people we pass by watching God. Some are family and friends. Others are neighbors who have been left half dead by crushing work, who have fallen into the hands of despair, who have been abandoned by all those who walked on by them. Many are strangers, people we don't know, but quickly judge, because they are weak or poor or the enemy, or because they remind us of whom we once were or could become. Rescue us from the power of our sins, that we would be moved with pity and shower mercy on all we meet, even as we have received forgiveness for our sins through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.